Lord, we do just want to stop and thank you. You're so good to us. Lord, sometimes we don't pay attention, we don't notice, we don't share and talk about the good things that you do. Lord, we want to do that tonight. We also just want to be more aware of your goodness all the time so that that which we share with one another can be encouraging as, Lord, when maybe we're struggling with something and we get to hear somebody else who you've come through for, it's just an encouragement to us. And so, Lord, we just thank you. God, we give you this time now that we're going to spend tonight in your word and pray that you'll be really speaking to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of announcements. This is the Sunday that you set your clock. This says ahead. That is not right. I am not going to lose, an hour of sleep. So you set your clocks back. We got an email today from Pam J, I think it was, that said, if you don't change your clocks, you're going to be late to church. Actually, the way I figure it, you're going to be early to church if you don't change them. So is that right? That's what I'm thinking. Anyway, do whatever you're supposed to do with your clocks. I think that it'll give you an extra hour's sleep, which is really a blessing. Pastor Chuck always said at Costa Mesa we would never change our clocks when it was moving ahead in the spring. But in the fall, we would always change our clocks because he said, I'm not going to let the government rip us off of an hour's sleep. But if they want to give us an hour's sleep, we'll take it. So, Married Couples Fellowship meets this Saturday, 7 o'clock up in the fellowship hall. And child care is available if you need it. The Calvary Hoedown, remember that, is coming up October 31st. There's going to be a barbecue and events for the kids. And they're still in need of volunteers to man a booth or operate a game. And also, when you go to the store and see those piles of candy, just buy a few bags and toss them in the box over there so our kids will have plenty of candy to help them get to sleep that night. Junior high group is holding a progressive lock-in. I'm sure if you're in junior high, you probably already know about that. Friday night, 7 in the morning to 8, no, 7 in the evening to 8 in the morning. And so that'll be a lot of fun. So I encourage you, if you have junior high kids or junior high kids have friends, it'd be great to sign up for that. Now let's open to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy, as I shared with you before, it's an interesting passage because the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They came to the promised land. They refused to enter. Therefore, they were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years almost. And now a whole generation has died off, and the new generation that was under 20 years old at the time of the rebellion and the refusal to enter the promised land, now they're the adults and they're ready to go in. Only three people remain of those who were 20 and above 40 years before, and that was Joshua and Caleb, who would lead the children of Israel, and Moses, who was writing the book. And really, this book is Moses' farewell. He dies at the end of the book, but before he dies, he's telling the children of Israel the most important things for them to remember. The things that they will need. He's giving them a historical perspective of what God has done before, because all these kids have known, most of them, is they knew what it was to be a slave kid, and then now they know what it's like to wander in the desert for a long time. And so he wants to give them an historical perspective. He also wants to warn them about the pitfalls, the areas where their parents had failed, and to make sure that they didn't make the same mistakes, and also to share with them the blessings that would be theirs, and just to outline for them the law. To tell them basically, here's how you need to live and here's why God loves you and he wants to bless your life. And if you place yourself under his blessing by submitting yourself to the way he does things, then you will be blessed and you'll conquer the land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And so it's bottom line kind of stuff that we go through here, and really important to them, but it's relevant to us as well, because In the same way, we've been promised that God's going to do things, that He's going to work in our lives, that He's going to take us where He's planned to take us, that the one who's begun a good work in us, that He's going to complete it. And yet we find ourselves sometimes in the desert. We find ourselves sometimes looking to the future and seeing potential battles and enemies. And sometimes we find ourselves in the middle of a lot of strife. And it's important for us to be reminded as we read the book of Deuteronomy that God says, I'm going to get you through this. I'm going to carry you through this, and you're going to end up in a place of my blessing. If you just align yourself with me, if you'll just allow me to fight your battles for you. And so, beginning with chapter 5, Moses begins to reiterate for them the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to go into these in great detail because we spent 10 weeks on the Ten Commandments when we were in Exodus chapter 20. But Moses called everyone together and said, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments that I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them, not just to know them, but to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and you didn't go up to the mountain. Now he's saying, God didn't just do this for your parents. He was speaking to you as well. It lets us realize that they probably, many of these people he was addressing, heard this. They could remember a long time ago being there at Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of God, witnessing these events. And the point he's making also is, ultimately, your parents didn't get to experience the benefits that God wanted to promise, but it's for you. It's for you to experience it. Don't settle for your parents' experience. Have your own relationship with God, is what he's saying. And so he said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment, don't put any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. No graven images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is a, I'm sure we addressed this back in Exodus chapter 20, but it was so long ago. And this is a passage that tends to jump out at you. This business of God saying not only that he's jealous, but that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. It sounds like that God has this, he gets offended when you do something wrong, and then he's going to punish your parents, your kids, and your grandkids, and your great-grandkids. That's really not what he's saying at all. God is a jealous God. We see this in several places in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, that God calls himself a jealous God. In one place, it even says that his name is jealous. But jealousy, in order to understand it in relationship to who God is, really jealousy is something that, a synonym for it, for this Hebrew word jealousy, is also zealous. And it's this intense feeling of wanting the best for someone, is really what he's saying. He's saying, I'm really serious about my relationship with you. And there are dire consequences when you follow other gods, in other words, I'm not telling you not to serve graven images because it's going to hurt my feelings or because I'm going to punish you for it. It's because you will suffer consequences of following a false god. It means you really won't know me. And he says, I'm zealous about this. I'm jealous for you. I want the best for you. It's kind of, the best way I can describe it is when you're a parent and you see your children going through certain things, even as God our Father sees us going through things, and you get really uptight sometimes and upset, sometimes at them, but that's not what he's talking about. But you're jealous for them. You want the best for them. You hate to see your kids doing things that you know It's going to hurt them. It's going to bring pain into their lives. It's going to cause them suffering. And God's saying, I so much want what's best for you. I don't want to see you hurt yourself. And so you need to worship me because I'm the only one that's really going to be there for you. Now, when it says that he will, there in verse 9 where it says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, he's not saying that he takes it and punishes kids and grandkids for what you have done. He's not going to punish your kids, your grandkids. There are other passages of scripture that make it very clear. They had a saying that they said, you know, the fathers ate the sour grapes and their children's teeth were set on edge. And God says to them over in Ezekiel and Jeremiah both, I don't want you saying that anymore. I deal with everyone individually. I deal with you and your heart. So what's he saying? Well, visiting means just that. You're there. Visiting, the word there for visit doesn't mean inflicting. What it means is, I see. I'm there. I'm going to witness this, and I will be there. And yet, this glorious promise, but I'm showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God isn't saying, boy, I'll teach you, I'll show you, I'm going to be mean to you, I'm really going to put you in your place. He's saying, I understand that when you rebel, when you sin, your kids are going to pay a price. Not because God says so, because that's what happens. When we mess up, often our kids will follow our example. Those who have bad, you know, examples for parents will often repeat those same mistakes. How many alcoholics had parents who were alcoholics? How many people whose parents are divorced end up themselves not being able to stay in a stable relationship? How many people whose parents lied and cheated become the same way? That sort of behavior tends to be contagious. However, we're not stuck in that behavior. Many of you are a testimony and a witness to the fact that your parents may have had some horrible sins, and you've overcome that. You have not fallen into that. Maybe many of you, victims of abuse, and you even heard people saying, you know, if you're abused, you're going to be an abuser. But God came in showing mercy to you and broke that cycle and broke that chain. And that's what he's saying here, is that it doesn't have to be that way. I will be there. I'll be visiting. I'll see what's going on. And I'm looking for an opportunity for someone who loves me that I can show mercy to them. And so, that's kind of what he's saying there. He goes on with the rest of the commandments. You know, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day. The only thing that he changes in the Sabbath over Exodus chapter 20 is back in Exodus chapter 20 when he talked about the Sabbath, the reason that he gave is because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But here, a little change. He says, tells them not to do any work or anything, and it says, verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. There are a lot of reasons for keeping a Sabbath, for respecting that principle. We're not under the law. We don't have to legalistically, you know, adhere to some sort of Sabbath regulations. And as I shared before when we were in Exodus chapter 20, people who are big on, you know, Sabbath, we should worship on the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventists and some other people who make a big thing of this, misunderstand what the Sabbath was all about. Sabbath just means seventh. It was Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. But for them, the Sabbath wasn't a day in which that's when they would go to church. And today, people who are harping on the Sabbath all the time, often that's their point. Which day do you go to church? But that wasn't it. The commandment, you can read it here. Don't do anything. That's what he's telling them to do. Take a day off. And basically, that principle still applies for us. Our bodies are designed in such a way that if we don't stop and take a break, then eventually we'll be forced to. It just works out that way. So many people who are sick and aren't able to function or who are in the hospital struggling, so many of them, had they learned how to take a break every week, maybe it wouldn't have even happened. The stress would have gone down. We ignore the Sabbath at our own peril. But it's not about a particular day. And he connects it again in Exodus to even God took a day off. And here he's saying, you were slaves. There was no day off for slaves. But because you know what it's like to work like a slave, I want you to always remember that by making sure that you take a day off. And so that's what he's exhorting them to do. And I think that he would be encouraging most of us to do that more often. Not in a legalistic way, just in practical terms that, you know, our society today puts such a burden on us that it basically makes us slaves. We have so much to do. Kids with all the activities that they're encouraged in and the pressures of school and sports and music and acting and what everything else that kids get into, it's just ridiculous. We teach people that this is the way it is. You have to be busy all the time. And that's a mistake. We need to know how to stop. I was reading an article in, I think it was Time magazine last week, and they were talking about this town, that in the town they just decided that they were going to slow things down a little bit. And just to make a point, they would take one day a year, and they took this day and they celebrated it as being, it's a day when we don't do anything. No one goes to work. Kids don't go to sports. There isn't school. There's no extracurricular activities. Nothing. It's just we shut down for a day. An interesting concept. It was tough for them. And this year they said they had a real hard time finding a day that didn't conflict with school plays or athletic games or, you know, and that's kind of the way it is. There's some truth to that. But the fact is, God, from the beginning, showed us by example that, you know, if you stop, everything's going to be okay. God who holds the world together, God who created it with words from his mouth, was able to stop and take a day off after he made it. So if we can't, you know, we're making a mistake. And it's one I make often. It's one that many of us in our society make, but it's something that we should take to heart. As he goes on through the rest of the commandments after the Sabbath day, honor your father and your mother, how important that is, and don't murder, and don't commit adultery, and don't steal, and don't lie, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. Again, you can consult the tapes from back in Exodus chapter 20. We did one commandment a week, so I'm not going to, I'm tempted to, because this is great stuff, but we're just going to keep moving here. The only other real difference from the Exodus 20 passages that's kind of interesting is, well, in honoring your father and mother in verse 16, he says, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Back in Exodus 20, it said, honor your father and mother as the Lord has commanded you, that your days may be long, which the Lord your God is giving you. So he left the land which your Lord your God is giving you. So he left out the part, or this was added, that it may be well with you. And it's not all respecting parents and being a respectful parent, honoring the institution of marriage and the family and all that. It isn't just so that you'll live a long time. Living a long time can be really a drag. It can be pretty miserable. I know, watching Ann's grandpa the last couple years of his life, that, you know, when you hit 100, he went to be with the Lord at 102, it's not so pleasant. I mean, and often people think, oh, I want to live a long time. I really don't care how long I live, but I do want to live well. I do want to make the most of the opportunity of the life that I have. And that's what he's promising. And it's connected with honoring your father and mother. So that's interesting. Another change is that when he's talking about coveting your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's house, it also says his field. And that wasn't in Exodus chapter 20. But now they were going into a land where they were going to have land. They were going to have a piece of land. And so that would be the temptation to do that as well. And so he says, these words, verse 22, The Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. He says, God just said this stuff, Ten Commandments. God, with his own finger, carved it in the rocks, and he gave it to me, and you heard it. When God gave the Ten Commandments, everyone heard him saying it. Jewish tradition says that it was actually heard in every known language at the time. There were people who wouldn't have spoken Hebrew, and some rabbi somewhere has uncovered records that claim that they actually heard the Ten Commandments given in 70 different languages. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's an interesting idea nonetheless. In verse 23, so it was when you heard the voice from the middle of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, a little intimidating, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God speaks with man, and we're still alive. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Moses, you go near, and you hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us all what the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So he's reminding them of their parents' response as they heard the voice of God. They saw the lightning, the dark clouds. It was pretty amazing. And they called Moses and said, it's pretty cool hearing the voice of God. This was, nobody's done this before, but it's scary. It's scary to hear the voice of God. And so, Moses, could you just tell God just to talk to you, and then you can kind of pass it on. You can interpret what he has to say for us. We're just too afraid to hear his voice. And I think this is kind of sad. They gave a real spiritual explanation for it, but the bottom line was they heard the voice of God and they said, I don't want to hear this anymore. I want to keep a safe distance between myself and a God who works in this kind of powerful way. And sometimes we all can find ourselves in a position where we can talk and talk and talk about, oh, I want to hear the voice of God. We're wandering in the wilderness. We're frustrated and not having answers and not knowing what God wants. And the truth is, if God really spoke to us, do we really, number one, want to do what he says? And do we really even want to be that close to God? Sometimes we're afraid of getting too close to God, getting too spiritual, getting too intimate with God, and we would rather keep him at arm's distance. And that's a sad place to be. It's the same position that Peter was in when Jesus made all those fish come into his net. And then he fell at his feet and said, God, Jesus, you're amazing. Depart from me. I don't want to be this close to this kind of power. But it's in the midst of the presence of God, it's in the middle of hearing his voice, that our life becomes what it's supposed to be. And we can't be afraid of the unknown. We can't afford to be so concerned about what people think of us, or that we might go overboard or something, that we go, I'll just keep a safe distance. I don't want to be really close to God. I just want fire insurance. I just want to make sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven. And after that, I don't want to be one of those kind of people. I don't want to be somebody who's too spiritual, who's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good kind of a thing. The truth is, unless you're heavenly minded, you're not much earthly good. And you can't be too heavenly minded. I understand what people are saying. There are some people who just, it seems like somehow they lose their humanness and they lose their ability to relate to people because they're playing some spiritual game. They're following an act. But in reality, the closer we get to God, what happens is we get closer to people as well. When your distance is growing between you and other people, you can bet your distance from God is also growing, because he is the one who wants to draw you into fellowship with others. But there are some people that just don't want that. I know people, it's sad. They desperately need fellowship. they could benefit so much from someone just holding them and praying for them and saying they love them. And everything that's within them is driving them to go, I wish I could just go cry on somebody's shoulder. But then they go, I'm not going to do that. That's weird. I might be losing it. And what are they going to think of me anyway? And so instead, we build up these divisions between us and other people. Instead, we don't share what's on our heart. Instead, we don't open ourselves up. And being afraid to get close to people is an indication that, like the children of Israel, you're going, I don't want to get in head over heels. I just want to keep things nice and safe and comfortable. And that's kind of where they were coming from. But the Lord in verse 28 said, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Interesting. But you have to read on. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So God's saying, it sounds really good when they're saying, oh God, you're so holy, you're so lofty, you're so great. Stay away from us. Sounds good. He goes, I wish they really meant it. I wish that which they're saying with their heart, I wish they had that kind of respect and reverence. But they don't. God knew what was going to happen to them, and he knew what was in their hearts. And so he said, it's too bad that they're right as far as they went, but then they stopped short of what they really needed to understand. And as a result, it's too bad. But then he just goes on to say, tell them to go back to their tents. And as for you, stand here by me, and I'll speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So he says, if that's the kind of relationship they want, then that's the kind of relationship I'll give them. Moses, I'll talk to you and you'll talk to them. It's okay. How would you feel if there's someone who really wanted to be your friend and you wanted to be their friend, but they wouldn't talk to you directly? You always had to hear other people saying, yeah, I'm just trying to be a middleman. It's that junior high kind of thing where, you know, girls run and tell another girl that so-and-so says so-and-so likes you. That's not a relationship. That's silliness. And so the relationship that they were comfortable with God was one where Moses would have to be the middleman. God wanted to deal with people directly, but, you know, ultimately it couldn't be done until the perfect mediator came along, Jesus Christ, who opened the door to everyone having complete fellowship with God. But their sins and our sin will keep us from experiencing the intimacy that God wants us to have with him. Now in chapter 6, and we discussed part of this on Sunday, he says, this is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments. Here's the deal. Here's what God wants you to observe. And he says in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's saying, here's the thing. Listen to what I have to say. Pay attention to it. Follow my commands. Value my word. Obey the things that I tell you to do. The reason is, it's going to be good. It's going to work out for you. It's going to be great. So do this. Make this priority number one, doing my will, hearing my voice, remembering what I've said. And again through the next several chapters, he talks about the price that you'll pay if you don't do this and the blessings that you'll experience if you do. And then he kind of boils it down in this great passage, the Shema, that we looked at on Sunday morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. the Lord Yahweh, our Eloheinu, our Elohim, God, the Lord Yahweh, He's one. And we pointed out on Sunday that not only is the word for God there a plural, it means three or more, but as well, the word for one actually is a compound unity, the word echad. Same word in Genesis chapter 2 when it says that Adam and Eve, the two became one flesh. They didn't actually become indistinguishable, but there was a unity there. And so, again, even in this great statement of who God is, the Shema, this statement that Jews pray twice a day to this day, in the middle of it, you see, God is bigger than you thought. There are some mysteries in the nature of God that we know, we understand from having the New Testament and comparing Scripture with Scripture, that there is one God, but He's in three individual persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there. And He says, and then here's the bottom line of who God is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus adds mind into there as well, as does the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He says, what all this really is about, what it's about you having a relationship with me, and it's about you putting your entire self into that relationship. It's recognizing that what I want to do for you, what I want to do with you, what I want to do in you, is for you to desire nothing except me. Not because I'm selfish, but because I'm selfless. And I know that that's the way your life is going to be blessed and you're going to be fulfilled. You've got to love me with all your heart. And in those days, at that time, it was difficult for them to comprehend that. Yes, He had taken them out of Egypt, but sometimes Egypt looked pretty good compared to what they would face. But ultimately, down the road, when the one who was a part of, who was included in the Shema, Jesus Christ Himself, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form, when He showed up, He didn't just say, love me. He loved us. So much so that He gave His life for us. He died for us. Herein is love, not that we love, but that He loved. How do we see love? How is it demonstrated? God showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so ultimately, as Jesus offered Himself, He said, I'm priming the pump. Here's how it works. I'm giving myself. Now, the natural response for us is to give of ourselves. I mean, He's given much more than we even have to give. And so if we're going to have a relationship with God, as Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by what He's done for us, that you would give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. So He's saying, ultimately, I'll show you how to give completely of yourself. But the challenge for us, each of us, is how much of ourselves do we really want to give to God? How much do we really want to be into this? Do we want an arm's distance relationship with God? Or do we want to have an intimate closeness with Him whereby He speaks to us, we hear His voice, we sense Him working in our lives, we can see time and time again how He's come through for us, and we just say, God, I'll do anything you want. I'm completely devoted to you. There really isn't any place in Scripture that would suggest that God wants to have an arm's distance relationship. It really is true that until we give of ourselves completely, we haven't really given much of anything. We're not giving ourselves to Him. We might rent parts of ourselves to Him. We might go, you know, Sunday morning, there's really not much on TV. I'll go to church. And, you know, unless it's football season. And, you know, great thing is now a lot more people go to church in California because we don't have a football team. But is that what He wants? Is it just like, okay, and I won't be really bad, and I'll pray before meals? And no, He's going, love me with everything you've got. Take everything that you have and give it to me. I'll give it back to you. I'll bless you so much. No one will ever tell you that I sacrificed this for Jesus and it was really a ripoff. I dedicated my life completely to Him and He failed me miserably. All of our failure and all of our shortcomings come because we're hanging on to parts of who we are. You'd be amazed how little He's going to ask of you when you give Him your whole heart anyway. He's not demanding a lot. He's not going to just tell you, okay, tonight, if you will dedicate yourself completely to me, if you'll surrender totally to me, then after church, I want you to run out on the freeway and get hit by a car. And you go, boy, I don't know if I want to do that or not. That's not what he's going to tell you to do. What he wants to do is bless you, and he knows better than you do how to do it. But it only is going to happen when we say, all my heart, all everything that I feel, everything that I think, all my soul, my very breath, my life, my mind, will, emotions, all my strength, whatever I'm producing, whatever I'm good at, whatever talents I have, whatever resources I have, God, I'm going to love you with all of it. It's all going to be about you. And that's what a relationship with God is about. And that's why here in the heart of this passage of Deuteronomy, he has to drive this point home to the children of Israel, because they need to understand this. They're starting out on a journey that can be just glorious. And if they get it, if they understand it, it'll be great. If they don't, trials are ahead, and that happens. He goes on to say, verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart again. Loving God with all your heart and placing His word within your heart. Put it in your heart. Put it in the center of your being. Focus on it. Pay attention to the word of God. It's why when we gather together for church, we don't just, talk about current events. We don't just decide, well, how are you feeling? How am I feeling? Oh, there is that element of that, certainly. But ultimately, when we gather together, it's to study the Word of God, because it's in His light, it says in Psalm 36:9, in thy light we see light. We know His Word, it has such incredible promises. It will cleanse our way. It'll light our path. And so it's so important that what He says, we make it a part of our lives. We put it into our hearts. That's how He does heart surgery on us. He says, I'll place my law in the new covenant within your heart. But the way that it becomes a part of our heart is for us to put it there. And so He says, the words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So important to pass on that which God's doing, to not let it die with you. And this, and often this whole passage here in Deuteronomy 6 verses, 6, 7, 8, 9 is used to remind parents of their responsibility. And that is a part of what's here, but he's not only talking to kids. He's not only talking to parents. He's speaking to all of us here. But he says, definitely teach your kids this diligently. But also, and here's really, in a way, how your kids will learn such things. Here's how they'll pick it up. It's not just a formal educational process. Most of the best learning doesn't happen that way anyway. But he says, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Basically what he's saying is, things of the Lord, the truth of God, who He is. Hey, when you're in your house sitting at a meal or something, talk about the Lord. When you're going to bed at night, talk about Him. Think about it. Have those conversations sometimes when you're just kind of tired. And then, the conversation shifts over to something about the Lord. Some of the greatest conversations I've had are, lying down with the kids or with Anna, and just, you just start to talk. It happens. God, but what He's saying here, when you're walking, when you're, to put it on your hand is like whatever you do, to put it on your doorpost, when you're leaving the house, out on the gate, when you're coming back in, when you're going out into the world, when you're walking, everything that you're doing, He said, just make God's Word. Make who He is a part of it. A natural part of your life. Not a formal sit down, line it up, put a pew in your living room and sit the kids down and give them homework and lecture them. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's not what He's saying. He's not saying beat this into the kids, and He certainly didn't have in mind what the Jews took literally, and they started hanging these little boxes with scripture verses in them. That wasn't the idea. The idea is, your relationship with God should be a natural part of your life. It should be, He should be someone that you feel comfortable talking about. And to raise your children in such a way that they don't see that God is a compartment that really doesn't affect your life. But as much as you possibly can, allow Him to be such a part of your heart that when they see you, when you're making mistakes, when you're doing things that are right, when you're having fun, that they just know God's a part of it. God's always there. Your relationship with Him doesn't go away. They don't see you turn on a different character when you're around your Christian friends or when you're at church. But instead, you just make God a natural part of your life. Allow His Word to inculcate your life so much so that it rubs off. I think that way more important than teaching your children biblical content, though that's important, and I'm not knocking that, but way more important than that is that your kids grow up and they know that you really believe what you say, that they know that you take your relationship with God seriously, that they see you reading His Word, that they know that this is something that affects you, that you think about. That will teach them much more. I've dealt with so many parents whose kids are having problems doing things that are horrible, and the parents have preached at them about why they shouldn't do it, and yet the parents set that same example. And it's much more important to set an example and to live with God as a part of your home than it is to come up with some formal, structured way of indoctrinating your kids and brainwashing them into, you know, knowing all the right stuff. It's not that your kids know the right material. It's that they know the right God. It's that they have a relationship with Him, that they discover that. And He's saying, that's what I want. I want to be a part of your everyday life. I don't want to be compartmentalized. And then Moses goes on and talks about some of the warnings if they don't obey. So it shall be, verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities that you didn't build. I mean, it's great. They're going in. The place is already built up. Houses full of all kinds of good things that you didn't fill them. Wells that you didn't dig. Vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. Well, he said, when God blesses you with all of that, and you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah, as they complained and were bitter before God and wanted to go back to Egypt. He goes on to say in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of all this ceremony and judgments that God's told us to do? What's the law for? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, brought us out of there to bring us here to give us the land of which He swore to our fathers, and the Lord commanded us to keep all these commandments. That's why we're doing it. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. So he says, this is a way of life for you. And he said, I'll tell you something. One of the biggest things that you need to guard against is the peril, not of giants killing you, not of people who are going to do battle against you. He said, when you get in that land and God has blessed you and you've prospered, he said, then look out. When God has given you things you didn't work for, when God has blessed you beyond what you could ever imagine, he said, be careful. Beware, because it's in times of prosperity that you will be challenged ultimately in ways much greater than you're challenged in times of want. Well, we sometimes, if we're going through a tough time financially, we feel like, oh, what a horrible trial this is. What a horrible problem. And I don't wish poverty on anyone. But I'll tell you this, more people have been damaged by wealth than have ever been damaged by poverty. It's true. We begin to get comfortable. We get to the point where we don't have to worry about where our next meal is going to come from. We don't need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We could buy bread forever. We have enough credit. We could live on credit for years. And so then we begin to think that, hey, we're okay. I don't have needs. Be careful when someone says to you, and there are some people who are good about doing this to you and putting you on the spot and saying, you have any prayer requests? And you blank out. You just go, no, I can't think of anything. Can't think of any needs I have. Be careful. It's a dangerous spot. Our needs are things that are designed to drive us closer to the Lord. But when He has blessed us, when He has prospered us, Moses was telling the people, don't forget where you've come from. Don't ever take for granted that which God has given you. Appreciate what He's done for you. Be willing to reach out and help others and always praise Him and thank Him. Don't let it ever be said that when somebody says, hey, what's God done for you in the last 3 days that you can thank God about? You just go, I don't know. It's not true. God's done so much for us. And I'm not giving you a hard time because not that many people raised hands. I know you can get caught off guard and everything. But what He's saying here is pay attention to what God's doing for you. And beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. Chapter 7. He's basically telling them, you're special, you're a holy people, you're to act like holy people. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and He's cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and so on, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Don't be affected, don't intermarry with them, and so on. Don't even deal with them. Because if you do that, they're going to bring you down. Don't have anything to do with these people that I'm telling you to conquer. He's letting them know. Don't intermingle with them. Now, this does not mean that they weren't supposed to reach out to them. God always, for Israel, His plan was to use them to bless the people of the world. And so He wasn't saying, and there are people who look at this and go, then we really shouldn't be out there having anything to do with sinners. And that's not the case. Always when God took the children of Israel into an area, there was an opportunity for the people of that area to repent. In every one of these civilizations, there were people who converted to Judaism. There were proselytes all along the way. They were constantly growing as other people wanted to join in. But those people who rejected, those people who refused, those people who said, no, we want to live the way that we are. Well, they weren't to mix with them. They weren't to be affected by them. They were to associate in order to do what God wanted them to do, and they were to cut off association when it was something that would affect them in an adverse way. And I think it's a good rule for us in our relationships, in our associations with others. Is it an unequal yoke? Well, you can tell if it's an unequal yoke. Are those other people affecting us and our commitment? Or are we affecting them? If we're not having a great effect on them, then we're wasting our time. But if they're having a negative effect on us, it's much more serious than that. It's much worse than that. I remember one time one of my professors said that one of the students at Biola came and announced that God had called him to go be a missionary to Joe's Bar down the street. And he tried to discourage him, but the guy just knew he was hearing from the Lord. And he said, he saw him about 4 months later, and he said it looked like Joe's Bar had done a pretty good missionary job on him. He was just a mess. He went into a situation where he was not affecting others. He was being affected by others. And when we compromise, we give up our opportunity for witness. And so that's what he's pointing out to them. Look at verse 7, chapter 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant, mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So He's saying, God chose you just because He loves you. He didn't see something in you that he thought he could cash in on. He just loved you. He decided, and he promised, and he'll always keep his promises. Now he goes on for the rest of this chapter and talks about the blessings. It says that in verse 13, he'll love you and bless you and multiply you. Bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land and your grain and so on. 14, you'll be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. You'll be fruitful. The Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known. And there's a great book called None of These Diseases that talks about how there was good medical sense to many of the regulations, dietary regulations that the Lord put on the people. Reasons that would actually, a lot of things that sounded random to us were actually means of God protecting them from the diseases that would be around them. But it says also, you'll destroy all the people whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. And if you say in your heart, verse 17, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw and all those plagues and everything. So he says, when you look at an enemy and you go, this is too big, this is scary, this isn't going to work, he goes, remember what God did for you in Egypt. And that's a good thing for us to remember as well. We may face things in the future that intimidate us. We may sometimes find ourselves in situations that just make us nervous and hesitant. And God would tell us, God would say to us, look, I've bailed you out before. I've worked in your life in the past. This isn't so bad. I can handle this. I'm God. And so again, just reminding them, don't worry, trust in God. Verse 21, don't be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. In other words, I'm not going to just have you mow through the land, because then you wouldn't even have time to get settled into it. But in God's time, he said, I'm going to give you the victories that I've promised you. Chapter 8, reminding them to remember God again. Chapter 8, again, the same kind of idea. Be careful when you're prosperous. Be careful when you're blessed. There are dangers that associate that. So he says, keep all the commands. In verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he did humble you. And he let you get hungry, but he fed you with manna. And he gave you bread. Your garments didn't wear out. Amazingly, during this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, look what God did for them. Clothes didn't wear out. Their foot didn't swell. They got to keep the same size shoes for 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. But therefore, you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God to walk in his ways. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains, streams flowing out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. You're going to have bread, all the bread you want. You're not going to lack anything. The stones are made out of iron, and the hills, you can pull copper out of them. Verse 10, when you have eaten, though, and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes when I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and silver and gold is multiplied, and everything that you have multiplies, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who led you through this great wilderness, who fed you in the wilderness with manna. Then, verse 17, you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this well. So he's saying, God is going to bless you. He's going to do so much for you. But he said, you get these great meals. Make sure that you stop to bless him after you eat. Now, it's funny. We kind of have the tradition that we always thank God for the food before we eat it. But here he's indicating to them, after you're blessed, after you have a great meal, stop and and bless God for what He's done for you. I think by just getting it over with right off the bat, right up front sometimes, then we can pig out all we want. And then we're so full, it's like, oh, we kind of almost, why did I eat so much? And we just, boom, we move on. It's like the 10 lepers Jesus healed, and only one of them came back to say thank you. Are we coming back to say thank you? Will we, after He blesses us, thank Him? Oh, we'll come to Him and pray like crazy when we have a need. When we feel like, oh no, I'm in big trouble, my life's a mess, God, please, 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 please help me. And then He helps you, and often you think, boy, I'm glad I pulled that off. I'm glad I was able to work that out. Like there was that one movie, and I forget the name of it, but a guy was he was committing suicide, and he went way out in the water, and then all of a sudden he decided that he wanted to live, and as he's swimming for shore, he's just praying, God help me, if you'll save my life, I'll give you all my money, I'll give you my life, and as he's getting closer to land, he's starting to offer less and less. He's kind of bargaining with God, and then finally, once he feels the bottom under his feet, he says, it's never mind, God, I got it. You know, I took care of it. And often that's the way we are. God knows that's our nature. That trials, as He told them, they're there for a reason. We learn when God's rattling our cage, it's to get our attention. It's to remind us of how needy we are. If you want to live in His blessing, though, one of the greatest ways to do it is to praise Him for what He's done. An almost surefire way to bring more trials into your life is to not appreciate what God has done for you. To be griping and complaining and whining all the time. To be the kind of person when somebody says to you, how's it going? Oh, I'm not feeling very well. This was a tough week and I'm kind of concerned about that. And this person did this to me. And oh boy, I tell you, I could just go on and on. Well, good. Because if you go on and on, you're probably going to find yourself with more and more things to complain about. If that's the way you want to live, you'll have plenty of material, believe me. Because when God blesses you and you bless Him, and you thank Him and you praise Him and you're grateful to Him, then He realizes that that blessing that He does for you, those things that He has given to you, haven't caused you to forget Him. But He lets us know repeatedly in Scripture that if you forget Him, if you forget to thank Him for what He's doing, if you don't praise Him, if your perspective becomes negative, like the children of Israel when they were complaining in the wilderness, He says, like your parent probably used to say to you, if you're going to complain, I'll give you something to complain about. But He doesn't do it as a threat. He does it because He knows as soon as we become overwhelmed, we'll ultimately have to look to Him. Oh, when we're just sort of overwhelmed, we mooch off people. But when we're really going under and the people around us won't help us, can't help us, now we cry out to God. And He goes, I've been waiting for that. If you had just been praising me for what I had done earlier, we wouldn't have had to go through this whole ordeal. And so that's kind of, you know, this exhortation to remember God. Remember, don't say in your heart, verse 17, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. You didn't do anything. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't come down to who you are and what you've done. Don't take credit. Don't be a self-made person that brags about that. It's so important whenever God uses us that we don't act like we're the one. I've heard Pastor Chuck often talking about churches where God blesses the church and right away the pastor becomes an expert. Starts telling everybody how to have your church blessed. Starts writing books about here's the key, here's the secret, here's how God has blessed us. We need to realize when God has blessed us, it's just because of God. There's no book to write. There are no steps to that. There's no system that's going to make that happen. Not at all. And Pastor Chuck always said, I'm the last person to know why God chose to bless Calvary Chapel. It's not because of how we do church. It's not because of who I was or what we did. He said, I don't have a clue why God chose to bless this church. And may each of us, all of us in our own lives, may we look at God's blessing and just say, God, you've been so good. But as we share with other people, we say, I'm really blessed, but it wasn't anything I did. We need to make sure that we also, when we see people going through tough times, we don't kind of imply to them that if they would get their act together, then God could bless them. Because that's not true either. The implication that, you know, let me share a few things with you. And I'm often asked for advice on dealing with kids because I've worked with kids so long. But, you know, when I was younger, I knew all about raising kids. Before I had kids, I was an expert. But having raised two kids and they're just the greatest boys, I praise God for what He's done in their life. I don't know how it happened. I really don't know why God's blessed my family. Because there was no book. There was no set of rules. Sometimes when I did the stupidest things, it worked out good. Sometimes, you know, out of the blue, God just did works in different ways. And once we start to think that we're experts, be careful. Because that's when we are, like God was saying, the children of Israel run this risk, that we start to do well, and then we think we know how it happened. I see this often happens with people who are wealthy. They start to think that, you know, they're the ones that can tell other people how to get wealthy. Really? Are you the one that made it happen? Or would you be honest and just go, I don't know how it happened. God just did it. Oh, it's not that there are never any principles that we can learn, any advice that we can give, but it has to be done humbly. And the best advice I can give to anyone is, seek the Lord. Love Him with all your heart and soul and strength. Devote yourself completely to Him. It's your only hope. It's your only real option to failure, ultimately. And there's nothing that God has blessed me with that has anything to do with anything other than that. And I am a testimony not of what God can do in the life of a person who's totally devoted to God, but I am a person who's a testimony of how God can bless somebody who sporadically loves God with their heart and soul and strength. Just periodically, sometimes, I try, that's all. And to the extent that God has blessed me, it wasn't me. It is never that way. And to the extent that God has blessed you, it's not you. It's Him. He needs to get the glory because He's truly the one who did it. And you may give someone advice and it may be the absolute worst advice in the world. I remember when my kids started, especially William, was a stubborn kid. It's something, it's a quality that God has really used in his life. But boy, it was sometimes people would see him and he would be so strong. He was so strong-willed. There were times when I'd make him go to his room and he wouldn't stay. And I'd go in there and I'd hold him in a bear hug and he would fight me until he fell asleep. And people would see that. And I remember there was one family who their kids were like perfect and they pulled us aside and said, you know, what we did is with our kids, we'd lay them across the bed and we'd keep beating them until they were broken. And I mean, their kids are good kids. They've had problems since, which gave me satisfaction, but no, not really. But it's like, how about just saying, when somebody goes, you know, boy, your kids are neat kids. How about just saying, not going, yeah, it's really the secret is this book or this approach or we did this or we always made sure. How about just going, yeah, no kidding, God is good. It's not because of us, that's for sure. That's not only important, it's true. You really didn't do it. All you have to do is look at, you know, when you have more than one kid, you find out what works with one sometimes doesn't work with another. They're all different. A kid who can give you the most trials when they're 7, 8 years old can be the greatest blessing to you later on in life. It's not that you got smart. It's not that you got your act together. It's just that God's good. That's all. And that's true of everything that we have. It was for the children of Israel. It is for us today. Let's pray. Lord, in our hearts right now, we want to stop and we want to thank you and give you glory for all the good things that you've given to us. We complain too much. But God, we thank you. We thank you for our families and how you've blessed us. We thank you for employment and opportunities to support our families. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to take care of the sin problem. We thank you for your patience, that you hang in there with us. We thank you for all the little ways, all the little things that you do in our lives just to give us pleasure, just to bring joy to our lives. We thank you for those times when we're sitting around with friends just laughing about nothing, just enjoying life. We thank you for those times when we're really hurting and we don't know how to reach out to somebody and somebody out of the blue just comes up and touches us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for our friends, the people that we can count on, the people that we have in our lives that we could call in the middle of the night if we needed to, and they'd be there for us. God, we thank you for giving us a country like the United States where we have this amazing freedom. We thank you for giving us your word, allowing us to read your word anytime we want, for being able to turn on the radio or listen to tapes and CDs and MP3s anytime we want of people just glorifying you and sharing your word and all the information that's available to us, God. We thank you so much for that. We glorify you for that. We thank you for letting us live in California where here we are, a lot of the rest of the country is all cold and miserable, and we're so blessed. We've had beautiful days, and we see your creation tonight as we go out, Lord. We thank you for just the gorgeous sky, the stars that we can see, for during the day, the feeling of the sun on our backs and our heads. And God, just you're so good. We appreciate you so much. Lord, help us to be thankful. And help us to never think that any of what we have, anything that we are, is just because, well, we've got it together. We've found, discovered the secret to life. But instead, Lord, help us to always point to you. Help us to always look to you. Help us to appreciate you. And Lord, as you put us in houses we didn't build, and as you feed us with food that we didn't prepare, and as you bless us beyond what we can ask or think, Lord, we know. Deep down inside, we always knew it. It wasn't us. We know who we really are. And we know how good you are. But help us to focus on your goodness and to give you credit so that we don't have to be dragged through trials and tests and temptations in order for us to understand that we're not God. You are. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.